Why do you exist? Have you ever asked yourself that question before? Why do I exist? Why am I alive? Why am I here? What's my purpose? A number of years ago, a pastor named Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And after that book was released, there were churches all over the country that used that book, and they did a campaign called 40 Days of Purpose, using the book and using small groups, helping people to think about, over a period of 40 days, what is my purpose in life? What is the reason that God has put me on the planet? And I remember the first church that I was on staff at. So I was in my early 20s. I may have just been 20. There was a study, one of those small groups, that met during the morning, and it was mainly senior adults, and it was primarily a group of senior adult women. And some of them needed transportation, and so I got to drive the church van and go pick them up and take them home. And I remember one morning picking up this woman who was in her 70s or 80s, and she had spent years and years in church. And I remember her saying, "Well, I'm very excited about finding out what my purpose in life is." And I thought, you know, maybe 2/3 of your life is behind you, and you're just now discovering what your purpose in life is. That seemed very sad to me that she was just now discovering that. But I think some of our boys and girls, even here this morning, could have probably helped her out. Boys and girls, if you know these answers, I'd encourage you to shout them out. I think a few of you might. Who made you? You know it? I know a few of you do. Des, I'm making eye contact with you. Who made you? God made me, Evangeline. Thank you. And what else? And what else did God make? God made all things. And why did God make you and all things? Own glory. Hallelujah. His own glory. But what is glory? What is glory? Glory in the Bible is, and in just the way that word is used, means a couple different things. Glory can mean an exalted state. So they have gone on to glory. It means an exalted state, a condition of blessedness. It also can mean splendor or brightness. So relating to God, that means the splendor or the brightness that results from his excellence or moral perfection. God has glory, splendor, because he is perfect. It can also mean opinion or judgment. An opinion or judgment. So this would be praise and honor. Some of you know the song, The Doxology, "Praise God, through whom all blessings flow." It's a song of praise. That song is called the doxology, the glory given. Praise to God. And so we see that God has glory. He has splendor or brightness that results from his moral perfection. We see that God deserves glory. He deserves praise and honor. And we see that God gives glory. He gives a condition of blessedness, an exalted state. And for all people everywhere, over all time, the Westminster Confession of Faith, a very old Christian document, says that our chief end, our purpose in life, our existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Doesn't matter if you're 70 or 80 years old, or if you're 2.5 years old. Doesn't matter if you're a preacher or if you're a plumber. It doesn't matter any of the conditions in your life. The reason that we're all on the planet is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So it's an absolute tragedy when people fail to realize their purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's also an absolute tragedy when we miss out on the joy and the enjoyment of a life lived with that end in mind, with that goal in mind. And that's what we see in our scripture from the book of Acts today. We see the tragic end of the life of a man who, simply put, did not give God glory. And I've asked Lucas and Abigail if they would come at this point and read our scripture for us today. So if you have a Bible, while they're coming forward, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and they're going to be reading for us verses 20 through 25. Come on up here on stage. Lucas, you want to read out your mom's Bible? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So you go ahead and open it. Abigail, you stand right here. Actually, I'm going to have you move over just a little bit, Lucas. Right there. Abigail, I'm going to have you stand right by Lucas, shoulder to shoulder. Okay. So Abigail, you're going to read 20 through the end of 22. And then Lucas, you're going to read 23 through the end of the chapter. Are you ready? Okay, Abigail, go ahead and begin.
Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man."
Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
Yeah. All right, awesome. Great job, guys. Join me in thanking them for reading. Great job. By the way, the first Sunday of the month, just in case you didn't know, is Family Sunday. We don't have nursery during the worship service, and so my goal will be to incorporate our kids a little bit more during those services. So there's not a lot that we know about Herod. I mean, let me say it differently. We don't know a lot about Herod. There's actually three Herods in the Bible. The first Herod is Herod the Great. He was king during the days that Jesus was born. And so if you're familiar with the Christmas story, we know that three magi, or wise men from the east, followed a star that was supposed to lead them to the birthplace of the Messiah, and they stopped in Jerusalem to consult with the powers that be. Herod found out about it, and he became threatened. This is Herod the Great. And he said, "Well, I want you guys to go tell me when you find this child so that I too can come and worship him." And God directed them to go back by another way. Herod was insecure and angry and felt threatened. And so he had all of the children, all of the male children, ages 2 and under, in the place where Jesus was born, killed, so he could try to prevent any other king rising up. Following that Herod, there's Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, with two of his brothers, he ruled over that area, the empire, or the kingdom, I should say, of his father that was under Rome, but they still had rule or authority. But Herod the Tetrarch was the more powerful of the three brothers, and we know that he had another half-brother who had a wife named Herodias, and he said, she's pretty good looking, so you know what, you're no longer my sister-in-law, now you're my wife. And a man by the name of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, said, "You're a Jew, you claim to observe the law of God clearly says that what you're doing is sin, you should repent." And he didn't like what he heard, but he was afraid of the people. And eventually, his new wife's daughter did something that made him happy. And he said, what would you like in return for making me happy? And she said, after her mother consulted with her, I want the head of John the Baptizer on a plate. And so that Herod was involved in John the Baptizer, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, being killed. And then that same Herod was involved, along with Pontius Pilate, in the trial of Jesus, and he was involved in Jesus being killed. And so this is the third Herod. He's the son of the previous. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And the only thing we know about this Herod, Herod Agrippa, is what in Scripture is what we read here in Acts chapter 12. So I believe there's three things that we learn about him in Acts chapter 12. The first thing, we know he's a ruler. We know he's a ruler. But the second thing we see is that he was proud. We know he was proud. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that every institution of authority, every governing authority, is put there by God. It's not by the vote of the people, ultimately. It's not by the winner of a war, ultimately. The main reason that rulers and authorities come into power is because God is the one who puts them there. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, we see through Daniel praying to God that God puts kings in place and he removes kings. So when the pieces are moving around, all of these other factors are part of the equation to be sure. But behind all of those other factors is the God of all the earth, who is orchestrating things for the execution of his will. But when rulers believe that they are the sole reason for their authority or power or greatness, historically, what we find is that God has a way of humbling them. God has a way of bringing them low. I've already mentioned Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we see the story of a leader named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. God used Nebuchadnezzar to go in and defeat the Israelites because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so they are brought into his kingdom. They are removed from their land, brought into his kingdom, and he conquered. God granted him power and authority. He conquered every kingdom that was put in front of him. And he had a dream one night. He was very troubled by the dream, and he went to Daniel, who was a man that God had given much wisdom and the ability to interpret dreams to. And he said to Daniel, what is this dream? And Daniel was very, very bothered, because even though this man had moral failures, Daniel worked for this man. God had put him there. Daniel knew that God was orchestrating all these things. And Daniel was very disturbed about the interpretation of the dream because of how it related to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is about you, and what's going to happen is you are going to be removed from power and authority, and for 7 years you're going to be in the wilderness, and your hair's going to grow long, and your fingers are going to grow long, and you're going to have the mind of an animal and not a man, and you're going to be down on all fours, and you're going to eat grass like an ox. King, repent of your pride. Well, what happens is, after that, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get the message. And one day we're told he looks out on his balcony over all his kingdom, and he says, look at this great kingdom which I have built by my own power. And immediately a voice from heaven said, this is what's happening to you now, real time. And for 7 years, that's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He ate grass like an ox. His hair and his fingernails grew. He roamed on the ground like an animal. He went from being the most powerful king to being a crazy man. And at the end of 7 years, he looked up to the sky, and the Lord returned his understanding. And he said, now I know that there is a God in the heavens, and that he lifts up, and he makes low, and he grants authority, and he rules over all, and that his will is ultimately what is done. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not even really sure that he became a worshiper of God, but he acknowledged nonetheless that God was all-powerful and authoritative. But that's not the case for Herod. That's not what happened in Herod's case. You see, we often emphasize how we respond when people say things bad about us, and that's important. But it's just as important the way we respond when people say things good about us. In Proverbs 27:21, it says, the crucible is for silver, so refining silver, getting out all of the impurities. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, heating up gold to get all the impurities out of it. But a man is tested by his praise. Praise reveals whether a person is proud or humble, whether they will glorify themselves or glorify God. And what kind of praise did the people of Tyre and Sidon give to Herod? They were shouting the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod didn't have the sense to stop them. Brian Phillips, who is a missionary to Spain. Brian was here a couple weeks ago, and Brian preached out of Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter. He's praying. God gives him a vision to show him, Peter, I'm no longer just doing my saving work among the Jews. I'm going to spread it to non-Jews, people who are ethnically different than you. I'm going to bring them into my people as well. And right after he has that vision, some messengers come to the place where Peter was, and they said that we work for Cornelius, and Cornelius has been told that you are going to come share a message of salvation. And so they spend the night there, and the next day Peter goes back with them to the home of Cornelius, a man who is not a Jew, that the Lord has given a special message to, telling him Peter would come and share a message of salvation with their family. Peter walks through the door, and in verse 25 of chapter 10 of Acts, it says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. I am just a man. Don't bow down before me. Matter of fact, we see John, Peter, James, and John. They were Jesus' inner three, if you will, among his disciples, the apostles. We see John in the book of Revelation. He has a revelation, a vision of Jesus. And he also has a vision of God's, the working out of God's will in human history. And then in Revelation chapter 21, we're told that an angel explains a bunch of things to John. And John bow down before the angel, and the angel says, see do that you do not do that. Don't worship me. Don't bow down. Don't show me honor, for I am your fellow servant. Peter acknowledges, I am not to be worshipped. The angel acknowledges, I am not to be worshipped. But Herod did not acknowledge, I am not to be worshipped. And someone could say, well, he didn't even say anything. He didn't get a chance to respond. The word, the text, it says immediately this happened. How do you know that he wasn't going to stop them? How do you know that he wasn't going to correct them? Maybe if God would have just waited five more minutes, he would have thought to stop them. How do you know? That's not fair, but it's completely fair. It's completely fair because the God of the Bible knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't have to wait and see what's going to happen. The psalmist writes in 139:4, even before a word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God didn't have to wait and see what Herod was going to do. God already knew what was in Herod's heart. That's why we confess sinning in thought, word, and deed. Because it's not just what we do, it's what we say that can be sin. And it's not just what we say, but it's even what we think in the secret places of our minds and our hearts that can be sin against God. God knew Herod's heart. And knowing Herod's heart, when that moment came and he was called to God and he became lifted up with pride in his heart, God brought Herod low. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we know Herod was a ruler. We know Herod was proud. And we also know that Herod opposed God. Acts chapter 12 opens by saying that Herod had laid violent hands on some in the church, including James. And then we're told that he put James to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the people, he had Peter arrested also. Herod wasn't simply mistreating Christians. He was trying to stop a movement. He was trying to stop the spread of the gospel message. He was trying to bring the church to nothing. And he was trying to do this by systematically taking out its leaders. And truth be told, unless God had intervened, Herod would have taken out all 12 of the Lord's apostles. But this didn't go unnoticed by God. We've already seen back in Acts chapter 9 how deeply Christ identifies with the sufferings of his people when he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saying this because Paul was persecuting Christians, but it's personal to Jesus because Christians are the body of Christ. And so, writing to Christians in Thessalonica, this same Saul, who later is referred to primarily as Paul, he writes to a group of Christians in Thessalonica who are suffering persecution. And he says to them in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God, the God you identify with, who likewise identifies with you, God considers it just, he considers it right, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see, God opposed Herod because of his pride. But another reason that God brought to an end Herod's life to an end is because God is just. And in his justice, he was repaying with affliction one, Herod, who brought affliction to the people of God. And whether a person is opposing the ministry of the word, the spread of God's word, or they're opposing and afflicting God's people, both are opposition to God himself. And all opposition to God will ultimately fail and will receive its due consequence. So it should be clear to us from these final verses in Acts chapter 12, it should be clear that Herod, by his thoughts and his actions, by what he did and said, and what he didn't say even, he did not give God glory. And yet, God's cause advances. Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem while all of this is taking place. They had taken up a collection for Christians in need. They traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem to deliver this assistance. They were there while all of this is going on. And rather than getting picked off, rather than getting caught up in Herod's attack against the church, they get off scot-free. They go back to Antioch completely unharmed. And the text also says that the word of God increased and multiplied. It increased and multiplied. God did not give, or let me say that again. Herod did not give God glory, but God was glorified nonetheless. And when it's all said and done in this life, God will be glorified. We know this because we know the end of the book. God will be glorified. And God will be glorified in all of our lives when it's all said and done. In one of two ways. God will either be glorified by our obedience, or God will be glorified by our judgment. In both Matthew and Peter, 1 Peter, it says that we are to let our light shine before men so that though they accuse us of being evil, because they don't understand Christianity, they don't get, they think we're hateful or whatever, Though they accuse us of being evil, doing evil, they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. God will be glorified in the lives of Christians as they are obedient. And then in Psalms and Revelation and places in between, we read about the judgment of God coming against sinners. And in all of those contexts, it's not written to sinners to scare them. It's actually written to the people of God to encourage and strengthen them, that God will be glorified by finally punishing wrongdoing, that evil will not run rampant unchecked, that there is a day coming when God will right all wrongs, when God will repay with affliction, when God will judge the unrighteous. And so we see that God will be glorified in obedience of his people, and God will be glorified in the judgment of those who are not his people. And the determining factor between those two things is whether or not a person has been born again. The determining factor of whether God is glorified in the life of a person by their obedience or glorified in the life of a person by their by judging their disobedience is whether or not they have been born again. Yes, we should give glory to God by the way we talk. We should give glory to God by being humble and not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should or taking more credit than we should. We should give glory to God by our service to others, and we should give glory to God by living in a way that shows the world that Jesus is our treasure, but none of these are possible. We're not actually able to give glory to God by doing any of these things unless God himself first changes us at the heart level, so that we know and love him and see just how glorious, how worthy of being glorified that he is. You see, the obedience by which God will be glorified from is the result of a changed life, of a life that has been made new, of a person who has been born again. And the judgment that awaits others is the result of people just continuing in their proud ways and going their own way and being independent of God. So not being changed, being left to do what they want to do instead of being changed to want to do what God would want them to do. And God will be glorified for the work he's done in us or by punishing us for living lives of independence from him and not giving him glory, regardless of how good or bad we think we've been. So the question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning is, what's my status? What is my status? Am I currently giving glory to God in my life? Is the way that I'm living contradictory to what I say I believe about God? Do I say that God is holy, but I knowingly, willingly live an unholy life? Am I living independent of God? I can do this. I can do what I want. I can do what seems right. I don't stop to give consideration to God. Am I failing to give God glory by not being direct? It's just my own private faith. I keep it to myself. I work hard, so when someone says, good job on the hard work, yeah, good job, I did it. I'm just not being direct and directing the glory to him. I'm just receiving it. And am I born again? Have I surrendered my life to Christ and made it known publicly through baptism? Am I born again? I can't give glory to God if I haven't surrendered my life to Christ, no matter how good or bad I think I am. I have to be born again. I have to be made new on the inside so that I can have right relationship with God. In just a moment, Pastor Greg's going to come up and he's going to lead us in a song. He's going to lead us in the song, Holy, 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 which is all about God's character, who God is. And as we sing about this holy God, we should be reminded that he deserves glory. And we should ask ourselves, am I glorifying him in my life? And we should also stop and ask ourselves the question, is it even possible for me to glorify a holy God? And the only way that any of us can answer yes is by saying, well, I've put my trust in Jesus. He makes me holy. He gives me a new heart. He gives me the Holy Spirit so that I can obey God. And if I don't first start there, there's no way that I can answer yes to anything else. And after we sing this song, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And everyone who has surrendered their lives to Christ, as we eat and drink, are reminding ourselves, yes, God is going to be glorified in me because I put my trust in Jesus. And God is glorified in Jesus saving sinners. And I believe Jesus saved me. So to God be the glory. Amen. Let's stand together and pray as we prepare to sing. God, you deserve to be glorified. You deserve to be exalted. And we cannot live proud and independent lives of you and give you glory, as we saw in the text today. Father, we pray that our lives would glorify you, though. We pray that we would glorify you by first coming to Jesus and acknowledging our need and our lack, our need to be forgiven, our lack of ability to do anything to save ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with such gratitude and such love for you, that you would save sinners through Jesus, that the kind of life that brings you glory would flow naturally from our hearts. Father, I pray for any person here today who doesn't know Christ, who hasn't surrendered their life to Jesus, who hasn't placed their trust in him, repented from their sin, and gone public with their faith, that you would bring them to yourself today. And I pray for those who have, Lord, but maybe Jesus isn't at the center of our lives right now. Maybe you're not being glorified in our lives because our lives are more about us than they are about you. I pray that you convict us and that you change us. And for people here today, Lord, who are glorifying you in their lives, I pray they would remember your deep love for them and that you would strengthen them to persevere and to continue in the faith. Lord, just minister to us now by your Spirit and be glorified in our words as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.